Good morning. It's good to be here with you this morning. God often works providentially, I think, through the hymns that we sing. And I was, when we sang, and I'll put it in common English, when we sang, "Have you not seen how your desires ever have been granted in what he ordaineth?" That lines up so well with what we're going to hear today from God's Word, with what we're going to see from God's text. I just had to mention that at the start. Well, good morning, Good News Church. My name is Robert Mader. I pastor at Crossroads Community Church alongside Harry Skeel, our senior pastor, and Daniel Liu, who's pursuing ordination within our denomination. It's good to be back. As an ambassador of Crossroads, I give you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Christ. And as an ambassador of Christ, I'm here to serve this morning and bring God's Word to you. Now, I talked to some young members of your congregation, and I said, if we could have two things shoehorned into the sermon, if you could get your wish list, what would you want me to preach about? And they said, and I won't name them, but they said Lego and criminal masterminds. This was just this morning. Surprisingly, you may not believe this, those two things will be in the sermon. They somehow make it in. You'll have to see how. Because today's message comes from Nehemiah chapter 2, which we will read in a second. It's a sermon I preached at the beginning of summer titled Pragmatism and Purpose. You're getting version 2.0, which has been tweaked, edited, and pared down. Pragmatism and Purpose. What is man's chief end? Or as the newer versions of the Catechism put it, what is man's primary purpose? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is our first purpose in life, is it not? Is that purpose easy or hard to live out? Hard. I find it hard. And yet, under that first purpose of glorifying God and enjoying Him forever, there is a multitude of secondary purposes. There are many things that we need to attend to. These secondary purposes are practical reality, like paying the bills, raising the kids properly, honoring our fathers and mothers, though thriving at our jobs. And sometimes we might feel like those practical realities chip away at our primary purpose of glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. We all have things to do in a list as long as our arms each week. We're busy from Monday to Saturday, even the kids. Well, now it's Sunday, and we get to breathe, take a deep breath. We get to get some perspective. In Nehemiah, we're going to see a man who wants to do something unlikely. He has a lofty plan to glorify God. He actually wants to build up his city, which is sort of where the Lego comes in. But there's lots of practical concerns, and the criminal masterminds do show up. He has enemies who show up to oppose him. These really are bad guys. When I get to the enemies in the text, you'll know, because they're not Israelites. And really, some ominous music should play in your mind when they show up in the Bible. Because they don't just show up once to oppose Nehemiah. They keep showing up over and over again. Anyway, we're talking about pragmatism and purpose, our practical concerns. Today, I hope what we'll see is that because Christ died for us, we can have a high purpose in the face of obstacles. Because Christ died for us, we can have purpose and skill to navigate our practical concerns at the same time. And we're going to be looking at three aspects of God's hand in our lives. Let's read the text, Nehemiah chapter 2, and then we'll pray. All right. Nehemiah chapter 2. Listen, this is God's word. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruin and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, and they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king has sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night. I and a few men with me. And I told no one what God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in? How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned? Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words of the king that the king had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? And I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, and we hear things all the time. We hear messages and advice, and we have conversations, Lord, and we don't want to hear more helpful advice this morning. We want you to speak into our lives. We need your saving grace. We need you here to speak. And so, Lord, as I preach your word this morning, would you speak? Speak, Lord. Speak into the ears of this people. Work your message for fruit in their lives. For those here, Lord, who aren't saved, would you work this message to their salvation? Would they trust in Christ and Christ alone? Father, once again, hear our request. Speak to us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've just read the text, and I know we're not in a sermon series. I'm just coming here, and we're going to spend 1 week in Nehemiah chapter 2. And I'd encourage you, if you don't have a devotional plan set forward, go ahead and read through the book of Nehemiah. You'll have to persevere when you hit chapter 3. I had to preach on chapter 3 as well. When you hit chapter 3, you're going to be really tempted to stop, but keep going. Persevere through. There's a lot of good stuff. And what you'll come to realize is that if Nehemiah had not succeeded in his task, if God hadn't been with him, maybe the seed wouldn't be prepared for Jesus to come. And so yes, you see a small picture of God working and God's success here, but you're also going to see a big picture of God's salvation plan, that God had a plan to redeem Israel, his people Israel. So let's walk through the text before we get to the main points of the sermon and just look at a few things which should stand out and help us to understand the context before we get to the principles which we're pulling out. So we start in the month of Nisan in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, and it's springtime. That's important to know. Not that important, but Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the fifth king of Persia, and if we were to read from chapter 1, we'll see that Nehemiah has actually been praying for about 4 months before he brings his request to his God. He knows that the city is in ruins. He knows that Jerusalem needs work, but he's been praying for about 4 months. And he takes wine and he gives it to the king, and he hasn't been sad in the king's presence before. So the king asks him, "Why does your face look so sad when you're not ill?" And accuses him of having this sadness of heart. Now here are some things to note. The king is asking him why he's sad. Nehemiah's not a mopey guy generally. He usually works cheerfully. His boss had never seen him sad before. Nehemiah is working for a man who doesn't worship God. And he's never been sad in his presence, even though he's got a king whose agenda is completely different from Nehemiah's agenda under God. He's working for this secular employer, you could say. Nehemiah is joyful. But nevertheless, Nehemiah has favor in the eyes of the king. And as we move through the text, we're going to see that following God, paradoxically, led to Nehemiah's acceptance and also his rejection. He was a great employee, always cheerful, always working hard. Cupbearer is a pretty important role in these times. Come on in, come on in. Somebody's at the door. He then goes on to say, "I was very much afraid," and rightly so. Nehemiah was rightly afraid. He's about to propose God's agenda to a king who doesn't worship him. "But I said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?'" And the king listens to him. He says, "What do you want? What is it you want?" And he prays to God right then, right there. He's having a conversation, but he says, "I know what I'm about to ask is so incredibly unlikely. I'm going to pray to God. Here we go. I dare not do this by my own strength. And I answered the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so I can rebuild it.'" Can you imagine? "Can I take some time off work, boss, so I can go work on the local church? I've got this religious project that I want to... I'm not sick. I'm not on vacation. I just want to do something for God. So could I get, you know, maybe a few months off, maybe half a year, a year?" And so the king asks him this detail. The king, with the queen sitting beside him, says, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" And it pleases the king to send him. So he sets a time. Praise God. Nehemiah's request is accepted. But here we go again. One no from the king would have derailed Nehemiah's plan, but we see that God is with Nehemiah. So he not only asks for this time off, but he says to the king, "May I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he can get timber?" So he's not just asking for time off. He says, "By the way, can I have some tax dollars? Can I have some funds? Can I have some protection as I head to my city? Can I also have some timber so I can build things up?" Can you imagine the uproar in America if Barack Obama gave funds to a man to build a mosque or a Mormon cathedral, even a Christian church? We'd say that's not what government dollars should be spent doing. So you'd think Nehemiah saying, "Oh, give me timber, give me letters of safe passage." You'd think maybe this one's not going to go through. And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. Let me throw in an armed escort. No expense was spared because God's hand was with Nehemiah. As a note of contrast, in Ezra, which comes right before Nehemiah, but the time frames overlap, Ezra is in a way too ashamed to ask for an armed escort, even though it's dangerous out there. Ezra doesn't get the armed escort from the king, but God is still with him. But you'll notice that Nehemiah is a guy who is dotting his I's and crossing his T's. He's constantly taking care of these practical concerns. He's aware of all the gears that need to turn in order for God's plan to take place. You'd think, well, this is God's plan. We don't have to worry about the gears. God's going to take care of it all. No. Nehemiah knows that it's God's plan, and he is the man to take care of all the practical details. So Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah the Ammonite show up, and they are the evil guys. They're sneering by the side. They're not happy that Nehemiah is promoting the welfare of Israel. And you might think, oh, these guys are absolutely terrible. They don't want the Israelites to do well. Well, it's a reasonable concern from their point of view. These are their enemies, their historical enemies. So they don't want to see them doing well. Just like we don't want to see the enemies of the United States of America prosper and do well for the implications that we would have. So even though these are the villains of the story, their concern for Israel is very reasonable. So verse 12, we see that he sets out during the night with a few others, and he doesn't tell anybody else what he's doing. And we see that Nehemiah is not a man on his own mission. He's a man, and God has put a dreadful, dangerous purpose in his heart. He's a man with a mission from God. He's not out there serving himself, building up his own kingdom. He goes out at night, presumably because of danger, and to keep his plan secret. And verses 13 through 16, we see him take a loop around the city. He goes in one way and he comes out the same way. And you can look at a map and see his plan. Verse 16, I'll call to your attention when he says, "The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work." Is Nehemiah a man who understands the diplomatic situation? Is he a man who understands the people that he needs to persuade before this project gets done? Yes. He's not just letting go and letting God. He's taking care of the things that God has tasked him to take care of. And now Nehemiah prepares for what might be the biggest ask of the chapter. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. When Nehemiah shares what has happened, surely no man can doubt that God has intervened. God is the one moving the Israelites from this dishonor and disgrace of their burned down city to having the possession that was promised to them. Additionally, here we see the shift, a shift going on, a shift from Nehemiah talking about what he is doing, what I am doing, a shift to we and they and us. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. And this chapter could have ended well. It could have ended on that happy, high note with this good work. But once again, as I mentioned, serving God paradoxically leads to acceptance, but also to rejection. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem show up, and they start mocking and ridiculing Nehemiah. And these implicit threats, "Oh, are you going to rebel against the king? He'll show up here and shut down what you're doing." And Nehemiah rebuts, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." So there we go. That is Nehemiah chapter 2. And today we're going to look at three aspects of the text. And if you've got your outline and you want to take some notes, that might help you to remember later or help you to focus on where we are. This would be the time to pull that out. So we're looking at three aspects of the text, and each of these aspects is something which is given to us in fullness in Christ Jesus and found in fulfillment for Nehemiah in our text today. Our 3 points fall into three grand, broad categories, namely transcendence, identity, and loving community. And you may ask, what do those categories have to do with me? Transcendence, identity, and loving community. Sounds more like a philosophy course than it sounds like a sermon. Well, all of us have hopefully asked, is there something more? Is there a God? Do I have a big purpose in this life? Everybody asks that question week in and week out. That's a question of transcendence. Can I be close to God? All of us have asked, who am I? What am I good at? What am I supposed to do with my life? Who am I? What's my part in the puzzle? That's a question of identity. And all of us have asked, where do I belong? What's my group? I can't do this all by myself. I don't want to be alone. Even the most hardened extrovert wants people around them. And that's a question of loving community. Everybody wants it. And these desires are so common to mankind that every major religion has given answers to these questions. But we see these questions answered in this particular context by the God of the universe. In this chapter we see this, and this chapter points forward to the person and work of Christ. Christ is the one who meets and supplies every need. He meets our desires through what God ordains, just like we sang a few moments ago. He knows our longing for transcendence, our longing for identity, our longing for loving community, and he gives it to us in majestic fullness. I want to give you a brief example of how even in this world, politicians have adopted this language of transcendence specifically and sometimes of loving community. Think of Obama a few years ago. Yes, we can. We are together. We're working together. Why did that resonate with people? Loving community. Hope and change. Why did that resonate with people? Transcendence. There's something bigger just around the corner, just around the river bend. Perhaps I'll be a little cheeky and bring up Donald Trump. Make America great again. That's a hint of transcendence and a strong note of ethno-national community. He's very much about America, keeping America America, because America stops being America when all those other people start interfering with us. That's his point. They co-opt this religious language because they realize that everybody has these deepest needs. So let's go through the text and let's look at these three categories. Let's start with transcendence, and you'll maybe want to have your Bibles out and your pens out. Verse 4, with transcendence, we see in Nehemiah chapter 2, I can be close to God. I can be close to God if you're filling in the blanks. In verse 4, Nehemiah, the king asked him a request, and Nehemiah prays to the God of heaven. It says, so I pray to the God of heaven. He's trusting and relying upon God. Verse 8, Nehemiah receives favor with the king, and he knows it's because God is good to him. The hand of God is with him. And so we'll see that Nehemiah doesn't treat God like a personal vending machine. Nehemiah doesn't say, well, I want this, and I want this, and I want this. God, give it to me now. That's often how I pray. I say, Lord, I have XYZ needs. Can you meet them? He doesn't treat God like a cosmic vending machine. He knows that God is going to give him the equipment he needs to accomplish God's purpose in his life. And so he asks for what he needs and has favor because of God. In verse 12, and we can read verse 12 again, then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. Nehemiah's purpose and plan is unified with God's purpose and plan. I know that that's maybe a lofty point today, but all of us in this room can have our plans and purposes unified with God's plans and purposes. God shows us. He reveals through His will. He reveals through His Word the will of God for our lives, especially and most clearly the will of God for our salvation. Wouldn't that be a comfortable place to be, with your plans and God's plans lining up? My pastor back home, Pastor Harry, often says, and I think he's quoting another pastor, he says, the safest place to be is right in the center of God's will. It's the safest place to be. And in verse 18, we see that Nehemiah's connectedness to God spills out to how he deals with his community. He testifies to his allies about the goodness of God in his life. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And then they said, let us rise up and build. He testifies to his allies. And we should do that. We should be testifying. We should talk to each other here, especially in the church, about how God is working in our lives. What's God doing in our lives? How has He been faithful to us? And not just testifying to our church community, he also, Nehemiah, testifies to his enemies, especially when they oppose him for doing something good. He talks about the goodness of God in his life in verse 20. The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. Are you sinfully timid where God would have you be bold? Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. And you have tools to draw near to God that Nehemiah never had. Yes, he had prayer, but you have prayer that's empowered by Christ. Christ is your mediator. He speaks to God on your behalf. Yes, he had God's plan for his life, but you do too, arguably in more fullness, after Christ's person and work, after his death, burial, and resurrection. Nehemiah didn't have the fullness of God's revelation in Christ Jesus. He had a shadow. He had a hope for the one who would redeem Israel, that he would come back. Nehemiah didn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling, transforming him, transforming his mind. He didn't have that resident truth-giving which God gives to us in the Holy Spirit. Nehemiah was close to God. Yes, he was, and we can be close to God. Because Christ died for us, the veil is torn, and we can be closer to God than even Nehemiah was. I want to be clear here. When I say that you can be close to God, I don't mean that intimacy with God is going to make you a Botox Christian. You don't need to fake it till you make it. You don't need to plaster a grin onto your face and come into church and say, I have no problems, no doubts, no concerns at all. I'm happy all the time. God has provided for me. You know, you can realize that God's mercies are new every morning and still have the weight of your life upon you. Nehemiah had the weight of his enemies. He had an armed guard taking him from place to place. He certainly knew that there were problems. He had issues and concerns. But do you think as Nehemiah surveyed the scorched ruins of his city, do you think that drove him perhaps to trust in God a bit more? The bigger your problems are, the bigger a God you need to solve your problems. Your sin and your misery can only be met by God's abundant provision in Christ as a Savior for you. You can't do it on your own. You need to draw near to God. So there are benefits to intimacy with God, to being close to God. And Nehemiah shows us a very practical example of how you and I can remain grounded in reality and pursue God's plan all the same. So from that intimacy with God, we move to the second point, that we can remain grounded in reality and pursue God's plan all the same. This is our identity, the mission that we were placed on as individuals, the specific plan God has for each of our specific lives, and the second point that we see from the text today. There are people who think that they can be hands-off Christians. Now, we are those people. I am that person. All of us, from time to time, where we just don't have the courage to do what God wants us to do. And we go through multiple gradations of being a hands-off Christian. When I was 10, I thought, I'm good with God. I go to church. My father's a Christian. That was my mindset. I thought, that's it. I got it all figured out. I'm done. Perhaps you said the slightly pious, let go and let God to somebody. That's kind of popular. Does Nehemiah let go and let God? He trusts God, for sure. But he's certainly not letting go of the responsibility God has given him. Maybe you've given the slightly more humble response to not serving God. You say, you know what? I'm not spiritual enough. I'm not spiritual enough. And if you've ever made excuses for doing the work that God wants you to do, whatever that may have been, don't worry. You're joining a long list of God-fearers, from Moses to John Mark to Calvin to myself. And all of us need to realize our tendency to withdraw from God's plans. Perhaps we don't think we can live up to God's plans because we work in a non-Christian place. I've heard it said many times before, I can't share the gospel. I'm in a public school. Or my company's not Christian. I can't stand up for Christian work ethics in my environment. People really feel that tension between their faith and the world they live in. Let's look at Nehemiah. He's cupbearer to the king. He's working for a king who doesn't share God's agenda, doesn't worship God. Indeed, this king worships other gods. And he serves his own agenda. He's building his kingdom, not God's kingdom. Nehemiah doesn't say, let go and let God. He takes care of all these practical details. He prays for months. He asks the king for leave. He asks the king for safe transport. He asks the king for lumber. He gets an armed guard, unlike Ezra. He takes 3 days of planning and rest in Jerusalem. He plans and explores the city at night, surveying the damage dealt. He understands the key players that he will be having to deal with. There's a famous scene in Star Wars where Luke Skywalker, a great pilot, and I tell you this Star Wars anecdote with trepidation because I know I can be corrected by some in the pews today. So if I get any details wrong, forgive me. This is just to illustrate the point. Luke Skywalker is a great pilot from Tatooine, and he's trying to take down the Death Star. And he has to make a 1 in a million shot with the weapons on his plane. And Obi-Wan Kenobi shows up and turns him to tell off his targeting system and to use the Force while all the humans are telling him, use your targeting system. And so he turns off his targeting system and he uses the Force. With a planet full of people on the line and their imminent death minutes away, seconds away, Luke puts away his instruments and just makes the shot to the disbelief of everyone around them. There may be times to be a Luke Skywalker Christian where we just sort of use this rough sense of where we're going and just sort of go for it. Today I would say to you, most of the time, no. God typically works through ordinary means, through these practical details, where we don't throw away all the tools that that we've been given and just go with our gut. For example, if God has gifted you with a 300-pound frame and hands that could tear through a phone book, maybe origami isn't for you. Or if you have a dainty physique and gentle hands, maybe operating the jackhammer isn't for you. God gives us all the tools that we need to accomplish our specific purposes. He gives you gifts, so you know your identity based on how God has gifted you, and you have your identity in Christ. In the world of fiction, as we just saw, people go with their guts. They go with their gut instinct, and they often meet with rousing success. Yeah, they went with their guts. But in the real world, people go with their guts, and they meet with ruinous fates. God wants us to be wise, and godly wisdom means that we use the tools that God provides for us. The tools we mentioned above in point one, specifically prayer, getting close to God, seeing how He's gifted us with the Holy Spirit, looking at His Word. God doesn't want us to be ignorant of practical details. Many times we like to play checkers with life, take it kind of easy. But I would say God wants us to play chess instead of checkers. God wants us to think and be deliberate and careful and planning. Many times we need to think first rather than feel first. So even though there are lots of details to take care of, now I've got you all thinking about the detail. You're like, oh, did I leave the oven on? You're thinking about all the details in your life that you have to take care of. The good news is you're not bound by those details. God has a much bigger picture than we have. Sometimes the details don't seem to work out. Sometimes the pluses and minuses in the checkbook just don't add up. Sometimes no matter which way we spin things, it seems like life is headed from bad to worse. I don't know if you're there right now. I don't know if you're on a journey out of the frying pan and into the fire. Nehemiah must have felt that way at times. Things didn't look great at times for Nehemiah. But he trusted God to take care of the big picture. And I'd encourage you this morning, even if you don't really know what God's plan for you is specifically, and you're struggling with some practical details, you're struggling with some of these hard, real concerns, I would ask you to trust in God. Trust in His big picture. God preserved a remnant of people who followed Him here in the book of Nehemiah. And when things seemed darkest for God's people many years later, He sent His Son to save them. Nehemiah's work prepared the way for Christ many centuries before Christ was to arrive. Take care of the details, my brothers and sisters, but trust that God has a plan bigger than all the details that you could possibly pore over. As a word of encouragement to you as a church here this morning, some people think that where they are in terms of their worldly success determines their worth before God. I've heard many people who speak as if big churches are good and small churches are bad. And you know what? I have heard the opposite. People who think small churches are good and big churches are bad. And I'd encourage you to not listen to any of that chatter. It's not always fun to be a part of growing God's kingdom. It's not always easy. There's often a lot of work to do. But you know what? Sometimes the smallest efforts have been used by God for great effect. Not to mention your past salvation and your current sanctification. If you're worried or anxious about the future, go back to the basics. Trust God. Trust His plan. Make your requests known to God. Speaking of churches, and this is where we get to loving community, I'm glad to work alongside you guys in the body of Christ. And I'm glad that God has placed you in my life and me in your lives. And together we can stay grounded in reality and pursue God's plan together. And as we transition to looking at loving community, Mother Teresa has a quote. She says, I can do things you cannot. You can do things I cannot. Together, we can do great things. Each of you occupies a unique position in the body of Christ. Perhaps it's a doctrine you've heard of, the priesthood of all believers. You all have a role and a function to serve. So the last thing we'll see today is that even though we are individuals, I am an individual and you are individuals, we are individuals who are part of a loving community. We're part of a community. Nehemiah has been writing in the first person for most of the chapter. And as we mentioned in verse 16, and I'll read it again. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Nehemiah doesn't forgo his personal responsibility, and even though he's kept his plan to himself up to this point, he doesn't think of himself as a self-sufficient guy or a superhero. He realizes that they're going to have to get together to work. And hopefully we realize that we don't go to church. We are the church. We come together and we have more than a group of friends. We have a family. We have a Savior who in Christ has shown us greater love than anybody else has ever shown us. Christ gives us friends. He gives us family. And He gives us Himself. Christ gives us better friends than the world can muster. In our church, he gives us a permanent family that will never fail. You can read that in 1 Peter. He talks about how our inheritance together is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. This church, Christ's church, is not going away. We have a lasting family. And he gives us a permanent home. I know you guys are sojourners here. You're visitors. This is not your building. You don't own it. But God gives us something much better than a church building and a church home, and something much more permanent than any structure built on this earth. He gives us his church. And as we've seen today, we can be close to that God who's given us our church, our loving community. We can have our own purposes. We can sort through those details as we work towards this glorious future which God has prepared for us in heaven. And we don't have to do it all alone. We've seen today that Nehemiah had a grand purpose, and God never left his people alone. And we have our purpose in Christ Jesus. Nehemiah had his own plan and purpose under God, and God has also prepared plans for us. God has good works prepared in advance for all of you to do. And he placed us in a loving community for us to do these works. And some of you have family who have died. Some of you have believers who you loved who are dead. And you don't get to see them again until Christ returns and you get to be reunited with your family. And who knows when Christ will return. But until then, with a spirit of trust as we draw near to God, let's pray to him. Let's ask him for strength. Let's go to him and ask him to be with us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you give us transcendence, that we can be close to the God who created the universe. We can barely take it in. God, we thank you that you've given each of us gifts, that you've given each of us a specific plan and purpose. And Lord, we thank you that you've adopted us into your family through Christ Jesus' death and resurrection. Lord, we know that none of us could save ourselves. We need Christ. Father, would we trust you? Would we trust in Christ's work? Would we draw near to him? Father, I ask that all the people in this congregation today would have a living trust in God, that they would know that you and you alone have the keys to the future. You and you alone can provide us hope for the future. May we rest in that this week, no matter what details we have to sort through. May we rest in that. In Jesus' name, amen.